I wanted to, the Mindset Matters series has been really kind of anchored in the book of Philippians, and I may do one more, I'm not sure, but today I want to talk to you about Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. There's another one we should do, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. We ought to talk about that at some point. But so far we've talked about the mindset of joy based on the, really that's what started all of this, because in the book of Philippians, the reoccurring theme is the theme of joy. Woven like a golden strand through the entire book, Paul calls the church to joy. And what's so fascinating about that is that Paul himself really could be from a human standpoint, could be complaining. Paul's writing most of his letters from prison. And so it isn't as though everything is coming up roses for Paul, but Paul is writing to them and saying to them that what is happening in my life, God has ordained and is using for the good. And the whole temple guard and the folks in the temple guard and all of the folks who are associated with the government, they're coming to Christ because of my faithful witness in chains. So Paul was thankful, and he's telling the church, teaching the church by example how to live in joy. And then Philippians 3, where it talks about, you know, that we should not be anxious about anything, but in prayer, we let our requests be made known to God. So the church ought to be known by its prayer. We ought to have the mindset of prayer. Prayer is the incense that arises before God. It's fragrant to God. So we should be known as a people of prayer with gratitude, not just asking God for stuff all the time, but seeking Him and having our hearts overflowing with gratitude. We talked about the gift of unity, that God gives the church the gift of unity. And so Paul pleads in the book of Philippians, especially chapter 4, for the two sisters in Christ to come together and to work out their differences and to agree. And then we talked about a compelling focus when Paul said, One thing I do, forgetting what is back here and stretching out, laying myself out for what God has in store for me. And then we talked about the importance of work, and we talked about growing and continuing to grow. We talked about that for a couple of weeks, and so here we are. I want to talk to you about waiting, what it means to wait. And as I get older in the faith, and as I get older with you in the faith, I have this overriding concern, is that we can stand before Christ and hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I was reminded of what Paul said in Galatians 4:19. I agonize in spiritual labor pains once again until the anointed one will be fully formed in your hearts. I want that to happen in me. And so I want to have that happen in you as well. May we collectively be able to say that until the anointed one will be fully formed in our hearts. That's what all of this is about. So shape me, Lord. Help me, form me, mold me, break me where I need to be broken, and help me to be recreated in your image in such a way that the world can see the anointed one fully formed in my heart. And so Philippians 3:20 to 21 says, there's far more to life for us. This is the Message paraphrase. There's far more to life for us. We're citizens of high heaven, and we're awaiting the arrival of the Savior, the Master Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies into glorious bodies like His own. We are waiting the arrival of the Savior. As a particular text, a standalone verse, that's probably not all that appealing. Because how many of you like waiting for anything? We're living in a world that has conditioned us not to wait and has worked very hard to shorten wait times because we don't like to wait. That's why we have instant everything. That's why when your computer takes more than 90 seconds to boot up, you're ready to pull out your eyebrow hair, you know? But it's just, we're conditioned that way. Fast food is a thing because we're conditioned that way. And God forbid that they take the guy in front of you. I always find the person in front of me who is ordering. I look at the bill and it's $36, and I'm going, good grief. It's going to take them 4 hours to make their food, you know, instead of having a joyful heart. But we're just impatient. Now, here's some things that may encourage your heart. Do you know that Americans collectively, you know, taken as a whole people, the populace of America, you're going to spend approximately, collectively as a people, 37 billion with a B, hours each year waiting in lines. Do you know that the average American is going to spend 43 days of their lives on hold? Unless you learn to do what I do. You know, the robo dials and all of that stuff, you get lured into the maze, and you know, you're calling because you need important information, and it says press 1. You know, if this is your need, you press 1, and then they give you 5 more options. You pick the one that most meets, you know, your criteria. And then there's another one after that, and then there's some elevator music, and then you might get rerouted a few more times, and then the person comes on only to tell you that you're in the wrong area, and they got to boot you back over to this other area. And so I have learned that, especially when they say, you can talk to me, you know, say to me as clearly, as succinctly as possible what you need. I just begin a word salad. And the computer doesn't know what I'm saying. And so it will eventually say, let me get you a person, which is what I wanted anyway. So it works beautifully. Try the word salad. It works really, really well. Or you just keep pressing 0, but then they've learned to just kind of, the system hangs up on you, so that doesn't work either. But you're going to spend 43 days of your life on hold. I could find a better way. I want those 43 days back. In major U.S. metro areas, patients wait an average of 26 days to see a doctor. New Yorkers spend an average of 40 minutes a day waiting for public transit. And people living in major cities can spend more than 50 hours each year waiting in traffic. So get used to it, because waiting is a thing and you're not going to get away from that. And so we too are waiting collectively. The body of Christ, the Christian, is waiting for something very important. We're waiting for the arrival of the Savior, the Master Jesus Christ. And so when we think about this waiting period, there's a number of directions I thought I was going to go with this particular sermon, but then it just seemed to take on a form of its own. And I began thinking about it in this through this particular lens, that who we are determines how we wait. Who we are determines how we wait. And he just identified who we are. He said that we are citizens of high heaven. We see that in the phrase right above, the one that we just read. So if you're living as a citizen of high heaven, it's going to have an impact on how you're waiting, how you're waiting. Now, there's a backdrop to what he says, and that's the problem with a text. We don't want it to become a proof text. So we pull in the other verses around it. And Paul is saying that he's urging the church to pattern their lives after his own. So we read that in verse 17. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. This kind of answers the first word in Philippians 3:20 when he says, but there's more to life for us. What's the but? The but is a contrast. And so he urges them to follow the pattern of their own lives, because there are some who are not living according to that pattern. So isn't it interesting that Paul would say, pattern your life after mine? Oh, what an amazing thing. I mean, think about that for a moment. Could we say that with boldness? Could we say, pattern your life after mine? For I know what it means to follow Jesus. I know what it means to stake my claim here. I know what it means to put my faith and hope in him. And I am certain that because I placed my hope in Jesus, that I'm going to be with him for all eternity. So it's safe for you to pattern your life after mine. I want to live that way. And then he goes on to say, learn from those who follow our example. So not only in a bubble, in a vacuum, or in isolation, not just you, follow the pattern of my life and learn from others who are following our example. So collectively, because we can learn from each other. And so it's so important for us to continue to gather around the word and to fall on our knees in prayer. So important to do that. because we are learning. It's a learning community, and we're learning from each other. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, and we need that. So Paul urges them to, so there's a pattern here. Not just any pattern will do, but pattern your life after mine, because my life is patterned after the word of God. Follow me as I follow Christ, he will say. So then we read in the next verse, he says, there are many out there taking other paths, choosing other goals and trying to get you to go along with them. I've warned you of them many times. Sadly, I'm having to do it again. All they want is easy street, and they hate Christ's cross. So there is one pattern. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. There is no other pattern. But there are others who take other paths, and it is a choice, and so you can choose other goals. But he says, pattern your life after mine and do that in redemptive community. How important is that? Because there are some who all they want is the easy path. All they want is the easy way in. They don't count the cost. And Jesus challenged his listeners. He didn't make it easy to follow him. In fact, when people wanted to follow Jesus, he offended them all the time. And I'm thinking, Jesus, you need a better manager. You need a better campaign strategy. If you want people to follow you, then don't make it so hard. Make it a little easier. But Jesus knows that's the path to destruction. I didn't come to make it easy. But I paid the price for you so that you can come and follow me. Because he warns about the ease of life. In Matthew 7:14, he says he urges them to enter in at the straight gate or enter in at the narrow gate. For the narrow gate and the difficult way, they lead to eternal life. And there's so few that even find it. But broad is the way and easy is the way that leads to damnation and destruction. So choose the constricted way. Choose the narrow way. Choose my way. And his way is an invitation to carry a cross, Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself daily and follow me. See, there's the conditioning. We are conditioned not to deny ourselves. We are conditioned not to make life harder for ourselves. I mean, think about it. Everything is designed to save time. What's that designed to do to make it easier for you? To make life more convenient. And I'm not against the conveniences of life. I'm not against the conveniences of life. But we have to be careful that when we transport that into our Christian walk, it's going to cost us. It's going to hurt us. Because the Christian life is not easy. Though Christ paved the way for us, though God paid the price for us in the cross of Jesus Christ, he did that for us. But there is still a cost of following Jesus, and it's a cross. He invites us to deny ourselves daily and to walk not according to the impulse of the flesh, but to follow him in all of his ways. And the question that I keep coming back to in the life of the American church and in my own life is, what is it costing me to follow Jesus? Peter said to Jesus, he said, Lord, we've left everything behind. What have I left behind to follow Jesus? And I'm not suggesting that I have to crawl on shards of glass to prove my worth. That's not the point. But somewhere in my life, it ought to be costing me something to make this deep commitment to Christ and his cross. It ought to cost me something. Philippians 3:19, he says, the way they live is leading them to destruction. They have replaced God with their own desires. Ah, there it is. They do shameful things and they are proud of what they do and they think only about earthly things. Do you see that? They're anchored in the things of this world. And the things of this world are driven by the old nature so that we are in tune with our own desires. And many of those desires are contrary to the cross and the way of Christ. And what used to be hidden and only whispered about is now done on the rooftops and on the street corners and in public forums so that everybody can see it. I mean, that's where our culture is now. This is where we're living. And it leads to destruction, he says. You may recognize that verse in other translations as their God is their belly. And I always thought, well, what in the world does that mean? Is he talking about gluttony? Well, not specifically, although gluttony is condemned in Scripture, but it has to do with the appetite of the flesh. They have replaced God with their own fleshly appetites, and so all of life is organized and orchestrated around that. Oh, my God. And that's the problem that I have as a pastor for many years. And again, you got to understand that I hold myself under this scrutiny, that I don't always measure up to this. But I'm thinking that there is this one great big ideal, that there is this pearl of great price, there is this treasure that I want to gain. And Paul will say that in Philippians 3, prior to where we are now, he will say, I have everything else I have counted as dung and I've thrown it behind me, except for I just want to know him and I want to be found in him and I want to walk with him. That's what I want more than anything else in my life. That's where we need to live. That's what he's calling us to. And that means that we have to be willing daily to take up our cross and to follow him and to say no to the flesh. And that's what fasting is about. When we call the body of Christ to fast, it's to say no to the flesh, because we're so used to saying yes to the flesh, it just kind of stops that long enough for us to be able to tune into the things of heaven and hear what God might be trying to say to us. And so the beloved apostle and disciple will say it this in 1 John 2. He says, don't set the affections of your heart on this world or in loving the things of this world. The love of the Father and the love of the world are incompatible. Again, we're talking about who we are informs how we wait. So I'm not waiting with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. My allegiance is to the King of Kings, and I am I'm a citizen of the kingdom of high heaven, and that ought to be reflected in my values, that ought to be reflected in my decisions, that ought to be reflected in my words, that ought to be reflected in the way that I conduct myself. This is how I am called to live. The love of the Father and the love of the world are incompatible. Other translations say this, J.B. Phillips, a man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. Isn't that interesting? It kind of reminds me of what Jesus said when he said in Matthew 6:24 that you cannot serve God and mammon or money. And you say, well, what's wrong with money? I mean, we just took up a collection. Well, it's not money, it's the love of money. And if you look at the world system, everything is driven by money. Everything is driven by money. You follow any crime to its end, it's usually motivated by money. Any sin, typically somewhere along the way, has its entanglement in money. And corruption, usually somewhere along the way, has its entanglement in money. Decisions that are made behind closed doors and deals that are cut under the table. It's the corruption of the love of money that taints all of that. The love of the Father and the love of the world are incompatible. So we don't idolize, because that's what it is, right? Greed. The Bible says that greed is idolatry, so we use money as a means by which to expand the kingdom of God, but we don't worship that. We don't worship at that altar, which means that I don't spend all of my life pursuing something that will only be taken from me at the end of my life. That's not what I want to do. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. And the love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. And we dare not allow there to be competing forces in our lives that squeeze out the love for the Father. In the Agrippa, we read in the Agrippa is those sayings of Jesus that weren't recorded in the Gospels, but that were spoken or recorded in extant, part of the oral tradition or recorded in extant sources. The Agrippa reads, if you do not fast from the world, you will never discover the kingdom of God. You've got to say no to the flesh. In Luke 12:19, remember the story of the guy who had amassed so much wealth, he didn't know what to do with all that he had. He had so much stuff. I get dismayed sometimes because I got stuff. I've of the houses I've lived in Florida, I don't think I've ever parked a car in the garage because the garage is full of stuff. And usually stuff that I don't need and stuff that I may not even want, but we have stuff. And look at how many storage units there are in a 5-mile square radius. I mean, new buildings going up all the time, and you go, oh, look, that's going to be something great. It's a storage unit. And so we've already paid for our stuff, and now we're paying to provide a space for our stuff. The stuff is actually, you're renting space so that you can continue to keep the stuff that you may never go look at. I know there's times it's a necessity because you're displaced or whatever. I get that. But we have stuff. We have too much stuff. And this guy had too much stuff, and he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to have everything I want. I'm going to get everything situated. This is my retirement plan. I'm going to get everything situated just the way that I want. Hallelujah. And I'm going to say to myself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease now. It's a great American dream. Eat and drink and enjoy yourself. And Jesus says, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And then this word, the same thing will happen to all those who fill up their lives with everything but God. So John continues. The love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. For all that the world can offer us, the gratification of our flesh and the allurement of the things of the world and the obsession with status and importance, none of these things come from the Father, but they come from the world. And look at what I've highlighted them for you. Look what he is describing. He is describing the temptation of Eve. Because what did Eve do? She looked at the fruit and found it desirable. And when she believed the lie of what it would produce in her life, she ate of it and was corrupted and separated from God. More specifically, follow Jesus in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and the temptations that the tempter provided, right? The gratification of the flesh. He said, if you're the Son of Man, prove it by making these stones bread, because after all, you fasted for 40 days, you're hungry. I know you can do it, so turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's my bread. He said no to the flesh. The allurement of the things of the world, remember that? When he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, all you got to do is bow down just for a minute. I mean, you don't have to stay there, but you just bow down for just a minute, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. He said, no. And then when he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, man, watch this. If you throw yourself off, you know, God's not going to let you scrape your ankle even. So the angels are going to bear you up. Now, what a great start to your ministry that would be. Imagine that. Could you read the headline? Pastor jumped off the steeple. The angels broke his fall. You don't think we'd have a full church the next Sunday? They'd be waiting in line to get us. Show us that again, Pastor. We want to see that. Jesus resisted that. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Because Jesus stood on what he knew to be true. And he loved the things of God more than he loved the things of this world. For all that the world has to offer us, none of these things come from the Father, but they come from the world. So church, as we're waiting for the one who is going to transform our bodies, We wait as citizens of the kingdom. And we're waiting the arrival of the Savior, the Master Jesus Christ, and the manner of the Master's arrival also determines or influences how we wait. And if we think about his arrival, you know, he doesn't talk about it here, but elsewhere we know from Jesus' own lips about the arrival, the return of the Master, how it's going to be. He talks about that in Matthew 24. He says it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. It's going to be the same when the Son of Man comes. What's he saying in the context? He's going to either marry in, being given in marriage, they're living their lives, they're oblivious to the bigger picture of what's going on. Noah was preaching and nobody was listening. He did that for about 75 years, if you believe the long end, 50 to 75 years it took for him to build the ark, and Noah's preaching. How many converts did he have when he got on the ark? Nobody. Noah worked, he persevered. Unprecedented things began to happen. It began to rain. And they tell us that in all likelihood there wasn't a rain. We know there wasn't a rain of this magnitude because there hadn't been a worldwide flood, but it suggested that there may not even have been a natural rain, that the fountains of the deep watered the earth. And so now all of a sudden we have a cloudburst, and not just a little bit of rain, a lot of rain. Unprecedented things are happening, and unprecedented things are happening in our culture and in our world, and we should beware, because as it was in the days of Noah, it will be in the day of the Son of, when the Son of Man comes back, it will be the same. Beware. And they were not aware, it says in verse 39, of what was happening until the flood came and swept all of them away. And that is how it will be when the Son of Man comes again. They were unaware. And the flood came suddenly and swiftly and swept all of them away. And we know a little bit about that from the news, don't we? Wasn't that horrifying? Horrifying. I lived in Texas for about 4.5 years. We were down in Houston, so not up in the central area, but I just can't imagine. I mean, the train wreck of that kind. I mean, we see hurricanes, and we see the impact of an 85-mile-an-hour wind or 100-mile-an-hour wind or 140 with Ian. Like, we know a little bit about that. But can you imagine the volume of water? I mean, they were saying that the Guadalupe River rose 26 feet in 45 minutes. I mean, think about that, 26 feet. That's higher than the ceiling. And it did that in the span of about 40. So they're saying that there was this wall of water some 30 feet high that's just crashing downstream. And it isn't at all like the surf in the Gulf where, you know, you might have a little 3-foot wave and you know, it tumbles you down into the sand. No, no, no. We're talking about tree trunks ramming into your head. 30 feet of water and nowhere to go. And Jesus said, it's going to be that way at the end of time. There will be a deluge of judgment. They never saw it coming, but it's coming. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man at his return. There are going to be people unaware. There are going to be people who are not ready. There are going to be people who will cry out, but it's going to be too late. And so he says in verse 42, this is why you must stay alert, because no one knows the day that your Lord will come. Have your wits about you. Live in a way that is undistracted. Live in a way that is focused. Again, the call to severity is to limit the distractions in our lives that would draw us away from the most important thing. And the most important thing is that you are ready at a moment's notice, either for his return or for you to leave this earth. And we have seen enough of that, haven't we? Two men in their prime who never woke up to see the dawn of day in one family. The next moment is not promised to you. It's the moment you stand in. That's why the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Now when you hear his, don't play. Now when you hear his voice, repent and come to him. Get your life in order. Get it straight. Get recalibrated. Get refocused. Get on task. He's coming. Matthew 24:44, so always be ready. Be alert and prepared, because at an hour when you're not expecting him, the Son of Man will come. And he likens his coming to a thief in the night. Be ready. Be alert. Be prepared, because when you least expect it, it's going to happen. And then he goes on to tell a story about a steward. What would qualify a steward? In fact, there's a series of stories that carry over into Matthew 25. And he tells the story of the steward here. He tells the story of the 10 virgins. He tells the story of the talents. And as I was reading those stories, I noticed the one common thread that he keeps saying is the master, or the groom was a long time in coming. That there's the problem with waiting. We get lazy. What would qualify a servant to manage his household, his master's house? This is what he would look like. He would be a wise servant, and he would be faithful. Means that you can count on him for the long haul, dependable. He's going to show up. He's going to grow up. He's going to do what he's supposed to do. And that isn't always, you know, the grind of the daily, the tempo and the staccato of the daily grind can wear us down. And I thought, I had this thought the other day. I shared it with Sunday school. We were looking at Jesus at the temple last week. And Jesus, as a boy, he goes to the temple at 12 years of age. It's the age of reckoning. It's the age when he's transitioning to adulthood in the Jewish mind or Jewish tradition. And so the whole family goes up for this tradition and celebration. And they leave with their friends. And Jesus is left behind at the temple. And he's talking to the scribes, the teachers of the law, and they're amazed at the wisdom that he has. And the parents, after 3 days, they come back looking for Jesus, and he says this. He says, "Don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business?" And I thought, what is the Father's business? What is that? As a pastor, I can think of a bunch of things that I would like to be the Father's business, but I don't get to define that. The very next verse, it says, "And he was subject to them and went home with them." And I think, well, that's not very intriguing. But sometimes the Father's business is just that. It's the ordinary stuff of life. It's being faithful when no one's looking. It's showing up when nobody anticipates that you're going to be there. It's doing that over and over again. It's being faithful and dependable so that God can count on you to be a faithful witness, so God can count on you to be a faithful servant in the body of Christ, so God can count on you to lead your family as a priest, so that God can count on you to be the person in your community that is light and leaven, so God knows no matter how long I take to get there, I'm going to find this person faithful and dependable. And listen, if you read the story about Abraham and you read the story, we reference Noah, 75 years he's building the ark. I'm going, oh Lord, 75 years. And I'm thinking, you know, all of that is just in the span of a chapter. And that's what we get in the Bible. We get a highlight reel. You get a highlight reel. Pay attention to the time monikers, because the time monikers are very telling. Abraham waits 25 years for the son of promise. And he's tempted in between to shortcut God's plan and winds up actually almost short-circuiting God's plan, because he took matters into his own hands, and the Ishmaelites and the Israelites are still duking it out today. Don't mess up God's plan. But the highlight reel, we don't, you know, when we, our lives, you know, we expect God to show up every day like he did with Abraham. No, God shows up 3 or 4 times over the span of 25 years. That means in between, in the ordinary stuff of life, that's what faithful and dependability is. It's not when the lights are on. It's not when everybody's looking. It's not when the band is playing. It's not when the ticker tape parade is going on. It's the in-between stuff. That's where faithful and dependability is measured. And so he says, what joy and blessing will come to that faithful servant when the master comes home to find him serving with excellence. Oh, that's so good. So whatever you find to do, do it with all of your heart. Do it with all of your might as unto the Lord, because it is the Lord God you are serving and not man. So when you're cleaning the toilet, do it as though unto the Lord, and you're bagging groceries, do it as unto the Lord. Running errands, do it as unto the Lord. Serving the elderly, as unto the Lord. Serve dependably and faithfully and do it with excellence. And then these words, the Master Jesus Christ will transform our earthy bodies into glorious bodies like his own. You see, who we are informs how we wait. And the way that he comes informs how we wait. But what the Master will do when he comes also determines how we wait. Oh, the beauty of this particular transformation, the transformative good work that God began in you. You know, as we're talking about mindset and transformation and all of that, that good work that God began in you, he's going to bring it to completion. And the beauty of that is that the resurrected body is going to also show off the glory of God that is inside that he has been working on all along. A glorious resurrected body like that of our Lord's. Listen. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, and I will tell you a divine mystery. Not all of us are going to die, but we will all be transformed. Well, what do you mean we're not all going to die? It is appointed unto man once to die, the Bible says. And we're all going to be transformed. But what he's talking about, in that whole chapter, he's talking about making the case for the resurrection, right? That Jesus was resurrected as the first fruit of all the others that are going to be resurrected in due kind and in due time. And the beauty of that is that some have already gone beyond. And he reminds the church in Thessalonica, hey, don't worry about them, because they're not going to, you know, no one's going to get ahead of you and you're not going to get ahead of them. But God at the same time is going to resurrect the dead, and he's going to also transform you who still remain. And so all together, you're going to receive the resurrection body. And as the earthy body is well suited for life on this planet, so the heavenly body is going to be well suited for life in heaven. And that's going to happen at the last trumpet, the resurrection of the dead. He goes on to say, we will be transformed. There's that word again. For we will discard our mortal clothes and slip into a body that is imperishable. And what is mortal now will be exchanged for immortality. Isn't that beautiful? Mortal will be exchanged for immortality. Then the saying will come true. Death swallowed by triumphant life. I love the way that's worded. It was sin that made death so frightening, and the law code guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. Aren't you sick of that? But now in a single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin and guilt and death, are gone. The gift of our Master Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. And so he says in verse 58, live your lives with an unshakable confidence. It's in the heart of verse 58, but I took it out because I think it's the capstone. And the rest of the verse informs this. Live your life. This is how you should live. Because you're going to have a resurrected body, because you have eternal life that begins now and extends into eternity, and it's going to be made fully manifest into your resurrected self. Live your lives with an unshakable confidence, because you matter to God. Because your work matters to God. Because your experience, whatever you're going through, the season you're in, it matters to God. And as long as you are dependable and faithful, as long as you show up, as long as you are serving with excellence, one day when he returns, you will lift your heads, for redemption draws nigh. So now, beloved ones, he says, stand firm, stable and enduring. We know that we prosper and excel in every season by serving the Lord, because we are assured that our union with the Lord makes our labor productive with fruit that endures. Oh, I love that. Read it again slowly. Stand firm, stable, and enduring, because we know we prosper and excel in every season. What season are you in? Know the season, and then know that you prosper and excel in every season by serving the Lord. Don't stop serving him, because we are assured that our union with the Lord makes our labor productive with fruit that endures. Let me tell you something, church. Every groan is a down payment on the glory that awaits. For Paul says that I am convinced of this, that these light and momentary trials of ours, they are working something. They're working a greater weight of glory. So he urges the church to wait as though that is reflected in that hope. And so in the next chapter, which the chapter heading probably shouldn't even be there, he says, my dear friends, don't waver. Stay on track. Be steady in God, because we're citizens. We're waiting, and we're going to be transformed. Would you stand with me? And let's read that together. My dear, dear friends, read with me on 3:1-2. Don't waver. Stay on track. Steady in God. Do it until you know it. Don't waver. Stay on track. Steady in God. Say it like you mean it. Don't waver. Stay on track. Steady in God. Father, we pray that you would help us to live this way in a broken world. As the redeemed people of God. And may that be seen by the way that we choose, by the way that we speak, by the way that we love, by the way that we gather, by the way that we worship, by the way that we commit, by the way that we work, until you come again. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen.